Now, we will need much help of the Holy Spirit and much grace to enable us to tiptoe through this chapter and others in order to disentangle the things that God says and are no longer relevant, and the things which God says which are very much relevant to us today. And I think as we go through, we'll try and see if we can understand which things we should apply to our hearts and how, and which, if any of the things, died with the entering into the promised land. First of all, I'd like us just to look very, very briefly at those seven nations which were to be delivered from. It's mentioned the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When, of course, they did come into the land, they didn't do that. They disobeyed that. They failed to do that. And therefore, they were always thorns in their sides for the rest of their time when they were in the land of Canaan. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and have no mercy on them, and make no covenant and agreement with them. They did with the Gibeonites, because they deceived them, you remember later. But there, and then, in addition, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter that thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy you suddenly. Now, we have here to decide which of these things remains true to this day, which principles are to be observed. Now, the Jews, right down to the Roman times, believed that because they were a separate people, what was enjoined upon them to these seven nations applied to the rest of the world. And as long as they were in power, they believed that they should destroy every other nation, which doesn't seem very different from what the Muslims believe. But it seems that we are on much safer ground if we now think of those enemies as a picture of our sin. We know the Lord Jesus. We are under a new covenant, and we are on much safer ground. Because, you see, they got themselves a bad name because the Jews, although they are a special people to God, came across, say, to the Romans all those years later as a stench in their nose. Here was a people who would never help a Gentile. If they were drowning in a river, they were Gentiles. They wouldn't help, or they wouldn't rescue them, or they wouldn't do anything. They interpreted anything that was not helping their own people or those that dwelt within their tents as something that they wouldn't touch. And here it is, I think, that some of the New Covenant theology goes astray, seeking to reintroduce some Old Testament laws into modern Christianity. The whole question is, where will the Spirit have us draw the line? The usual line is drawn as if the thing's ceremonial. That's gone. If it's moral, it still applies. And if it's legal, it sometimes applies and it sometimes doesn't. But even then, it's quite difficult to work out what things apply to the nation as nation and what things apply to the elect within that elect nation spiritually. So, it is certainly true that the Lord did command that they should utterly destroy the nations that were there. It wasn't that the Lord was simply making way for them. It was that they had done terrible things, as other parts of the scriptures say, that warranted the Lord using the nation of Israel to destroy them, that they should be utterly removed from under the heavens. But as we know, they didn't do that. When it comes to neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter the serf shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. Matthew Henry, speaking, of course, in the Christian era in the 1600s and writing his commentary, says of mixed marriages, meaning between a believer and an unbeliever, he says, there is more ground to believe that good is perverted than the bad converted by a mixed marriage. That is to say, there's more ground to think that believing people will be dragged under in a mixed marriage rather than the unbeliever brought to a true and living faith through a mixed marriage. He doesn't say it's impossible, but he says there's more ground to think that that will happen. So clearly it has been a canon of exposition down the years that this does, in a very real sense, apply to Christians. Not that we may not mix or mix in marriage with black people or with European people or any other person, but precisely as Paul says, only in the Lord. That's the key thing. But the principle is still valid, because where people marry out of Christ, the other partner most generally does pull the believer away from the faith. So here we have this principle, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. But we are free to marry a believer. It isn't a cultural thing. It isn't a racial thing. It isn't an educational thing. There may be good reasons for marrying somebody of your own culture. There may be good reasons for marrying somebody of equal education. But the key thing is that it's in the Lord. And therefore, a marriage with anyone who does not know the Lord, who does not love the Lord, will fulfill the things that are said here. They will turn away thy children from following thee. And it's very interesting that what it says here in verse 4 is they will turn away thy son from following me. It might not sway you, but your children will take the line of least resistance as likely as not. And so we have here this whole picture that we teach from other scriptures as well, but here is one of the earliest parts of it, that it is good to marry only in the Lord. There is no command here that before we come to Christ that we shouldn't marry anyone whom we chose from any nation. This is not a cultural thing, that we should only marry within our own race, that the Scots should only marry the Scots, or all the other things like that. There's no command of that. And if at the time we're out of Christ, in a sense we are more free. We may marry whom we like. The problems then come, as we see in the New Testament, often happened when one became a believer in a marriage that was begun out of Christ. If that happens, then Paul says, we'll live with that person. There's every likelihood your life might be a good example to them, and your children be holy, in the sense that they will not be turned away from following the Lord. So verse 6, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now that was in that physical sense that they were the chosen nation. Within that, of course, there were some true believers. And the real people who were set apart and holy unto the Lord thy God, of course, since the Jewish house has been made desolate unto them, there is nothing of any religious value whatever in Judaism. They are no longer a holy people unto the Lord their God. The holy people unto the Lord their God are those who have been born again, whether Jews or Gentiles. And here then we may begin to take into our own hearts some of these things. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. We have been elected, we've been chosen, we've been called to be made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our own hearts will tell us how far in and of ourselves we have failed. And we have to distinguish between justification and sanctification. Justification is once and for all. Sanctification is progressive. And there's a picture here later on in the chapter about it happening little by little. But justification is that act by which God accepts those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood covers their sins, and whose broken body was broken for their righteousness, and who are covered with the robe of the righteousness of Christ. God approves of that. God justifies such people from all their sins and looks at them henceforth not as in Adam, but as in Christ. And this does bear repetition, for every time a believer subsequently sins, Satan is almost bound to say, "You're not a Christian any longer." And therefore it is absolutely important to know the basis of the covenant that is made with us, the new covenant made with us in Christ through his blood. The forgiveness of sins, the being drawn into his family. The work of sanctification, the work of closing up that fountain of evil with which we were born, the act of making us more and more like the Saviour. You know what it's like when you try and put a lid on a fire that's blazing out because the oil is coming out of the earth and it's on fire, and these fire folks try to seal the blazing thing, and it can be a very difficult and a very long job to do. But that's the picture of our sanctification. The Holy Spirit is working, if you like, to contain it, and we ourselves are working to seek to turn away from those sins. But the falling again, the turning, the committing of those sins does not disqualify us from that righteousness which is in Christ, or from that justification which we have had. The only thing that would do that would be if we disavow Christ and disannul what we have said we believed, and the verdict on that would be that we never were truly saved in the first place, because it is true that once saved, always saved. It would mean that there just simply wasn't a true foundation, that it was never grounded and settled in the love of Christ in the first place. But there is this great difference between justification and sanctification. Now, the justification, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Now, we are reserved to him. Sometimes the picture is used of a garden enclosed or a fountain shut up. It's not for everybody to drink from that fountain, only from the Saviour. The fountain of our love goes out to him, and he alone drinks of this, of our spiritual love towards him. The garden is enclosed, no animals get in, we don't allow everybody to trample it, but it's reserved for the graces, the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering, all which we bring in the service of our Saviour towards mankind. But the Lord has chosen thee to be a special people. Now, the denomination that called itself the peculiar people, meaning special, went strong on making known to the world that thing. The title Baptist is an odd title. It was not our choosing. It was given to us. And it's often been remarked, and I agree with that remark, and sometimes retail it, that nobody has a lower view of baptism than Baptists. It's only Baptists who, by and large, who don't believe that baptism saves. Most others believe in baptismal regeneration. Whole swathes of the church do. It's the people who are Baptists who have the lowest view of baptism. They say that in and of itself it accomplishes nothing. It is a picture of a salvation that has already happened. It does nothing to effect that happening. And is a picture language that the Lord, by his command, is pleased to bless. But the baptism in itself has no power within and of itself, other than when the Lord blesses. Now, different people take slightly different views among Baptists. Some say that there is in the sacraments, as they would use that expression, a certain power residing. But if they take that view, they only mean that it's there for the Lord to let loose when he wants to, whereas others would say, well, the Lord just does it directly. But here we have this great picture that special people, that the Lord has made his people special. They are separated, they are distinguished and distinguishable and honoured by God. And the thing which they have done is that they have put their trust utterly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people often say to us, well, you know, that's unfair. It's not it's not right. It can't only be, that can't be the only standard. See, when you get passages like the Lord Jesus will send his four angels to the four corners of the earth to gather his elect, you see that he is the one who determines. And that the Lord, if he hasn't brought people to hear the gospel, it isn't thereby unfair. It is simply that nobody deserves to be saved. He's chosen who will be saved. It's, in a sense, not their fault that they're saved. It's the gracious moving of the Lord in their hearts. Whereas others he leaves to their justifiable condemnation. And we would have been justified in being condemned but for that grace. But he puts his grace upon whom he will. So the Lord has chosen a people to be a special people. And that speciality needs to be handled discreetly. You don't go about saying, I'm special, because that immediately makes you not special. You simply turn your eyes upon Jesus, if you like. You keep your heart fixed upon him, and that is what makes you special. In doing that, many other things just slide off you. You're not interested in many, many, many of the things that happen round about you. You're looking only to him. You don't get caught up in all sorts of other things. And this immediately marks you off. It's not whether you have a television set or whether you don't. But you might not have a television set, or you might, according to how you feel about the Saviour and how you feel about your time and how you feel about the temptations to waste that time and all sorts of other issues. But it's not those things. It's the heart doing everything it does as only to please the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's chosen us to be special, to be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most wonderful thing that we should treasure. We might like to monitor ourselves and see how we're getting on, but if we look too much at ourselves, I think we shall be terribly upset, terribly disappointed, and feel that we have every reason to be depressed. But it's nothing like that. What we look at is his choice, his choosing. If the Lord says we're his, we are his. If the Lord brings us to be kings and priests among his people, then kings and priests we are. You see? It's his say-so, his appointment, his promotion. All these things are in him, not in anything to do with ourselves. So the Lord has chosen us to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. We live among the thousands of unconverted people. And that's all the more reason why we should keep our hearts fixed upon the Saviour, that nothing else should enter there. And that's where the idolatry that God hates come in. You see, you admit someone else or something else into that secret place. The Lord did not set his love you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for ye were the fewest of all people. You might ally with that he didn't choose us because he saw that we would be cleverer than any other people or have particular ingenuity. He did make people, as we read in Genesis, with gifts for building, making things in brass or in wood or embroidery or whatever, but that has nothing whatever to do with being saved. The list of those things first appears in Genesis 4 out of the list of the elect. Though those things, gifts were given to men to make the temple, the curtains for the ark and all the other things to do with the ark, but they didn't begin there, and they have nothing to do with the actual act of being chosen or the actual act of being saved. God didn't foresee what we were going to be before he decided to save us. He decided to save us and then gave us such gifts as he thought appropriate for the honour and glory of his name. And if we were the lowest of the low, it would be to the glory of his greatness who can transform the lowest of the low. If we were the highest of the high, it was to his glory that he could humble the highest of the high. And so on. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. He didn't look round and say, here's a winning team. Here's a nation that is particularly blessed. I like their characteristics. No. The Lord chose whom he would choose. And in national terms, he chose the Israel. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave the covenant to Abraham in that way. But they were the fewest of all people. These nations were mightier than them. They were greater than them. Even the seven nations of Canaan were greater than them, except when the Lord was on their side. So we were not chosen. None foreseen thy love excited, says the hymn. There's a lot in that line. I think probably most of us don't take it in. But nothing that he foresaw caused him to get excited about us, to love us. It was all that he loved because he loved. He chose because he loved. The love was within him. And it set its love. And of course that love then gets reflected back. But he kindled the love. He began the love. The love began with him. Ye were the fewest of all people. Why did he love you? Well, because the Lord loved you, you see. There's no other explanation. The Lord loved because he loved you and not others, you see. And that's an amazing thing. He so loved the world. Now, if you're thinking of the world, the total world, he so loved the world that everyone who believed in him should not perish. So the nature of his love for the world was to place within the world those elect who would turn towards him. He so loved, that is to say, he loved the world so much. That is not the meaning, ever. Most people seem to get it wrong. He didn't love the world so much, quantity, it's quality. He loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So, he loved in the world people who would be saved out of it. That's his way of loving the world. He didn't reject it, so he didn't say, I'm not going to save anybody. He threatened that to Moses as a possibility. And Moses pleaded. Didn't need to plead because the Lord was never going to do that, but he put it across to him, you see. So he's going to do that. But nobody deserved to be saved. Nobody, anywhere, deserved to be saved. Nobody can plead that it's unjust if they are not saved, whether they heard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus or whether they rejected it. They may heap up more judgment to themselves if they rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ after hearing it. But no one will be able to say that you were unfair because you didn't save me. The Lord may do what he will with his own. And that makes it all the more remarkable that where he has set his love, these are people who are honoured. And when that's fallen upon ourselves, all undeserving, for no reason that makes us distinguished from anybody else. We can all think of people who are much nicer, much more able, have much more faith, but they put the faith in the wrong things, than we do. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you. And because he loved them, he'd given an earlier covenant to Abraham, that they would be more in number than the sand upon the seashore and so on, the stars in the sky. But because the Lord loved you, because he'd done that, he also had made an oath to their forefathers. And of course he would not, as a secondary thing, go back on that either. But it was subsidiary to the love of God in the first place. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You remember the chapter that foretold they would be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. Know therefore that the Lord the God, thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keepeth his commandment to 1,000 generations. What does 1,000 generations belong to? This is the issue of this verse. Know therefore, O Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations? Or is it which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations? It is true that that salvation does and does not run in families. You cannot say that because somebody is born into a particular family that he will of necessity become a believer. Presbyterianism tends to go down that line a little anyway. On the other hand, it is true that believers often follow from one generation to another, to another, to another, because they are well taught and they have no reason not to believe their fathers or mothers, or not to believe the scriptures, not to rebel against God. But in any case, that's because it's pleased the Lord to choose them. But it's a wonderful expression here. It's worth turning back to Exodus 20. No, I'm getting it all wrong. I didn't want that. I wanted Deuteronomy 5 and verse 10. The Ten Commandments as they're given again in Deuteronomy 5. Verse 9, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto the gods, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now there's an interesting distinction there, that iniquity of the fathers is visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. But the Lord here does not say that he shows mercy to the third and fourth generation. The condition is that they love him, whether they're first generation, second generation, third generation, fourth generation, and any number of those that love him. But showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, here we have 1,000 again. But because it refers to generations, it's on a rather larger scale. But it seems to mean the same thing, that he keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him in whatever generation. And 1,000 here is probably symbolic of any huge number. He keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him, whether they live in the first generation, the second generation, the generation of Christ, the next generation, whatever generation. Those that love him and keep his commandments, he keeps covenant and mercy. And as we saw later in the chapter, it's a conditional thing, if you like, in a way, here. If you keep, that was with the Old Testament people, if you keep them, then I will keep these things with you. But here, if we love him and keep his commandments, we may know that he is a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him. And he repayeth to their face those that hate him. Now, great evil comes when we disobey the Lord, and judgment may come, perhaps not as swiftly as would appear by the expression to their face, but very rapidly. I'd like you just to turn for a minute to 1 Kings 11 and just read about what is said about Solomon. Kings 11:1, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, had them, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. That he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. If that is the case, and if it is true that the book of Ecclesiastes is written during the time of his vanity and Song of Solomon after he'd returned to the Lord, that is a book of his old age, in view of what he says here. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. But he did not lose his standing in the Lord. But look at the terrible judgment that comes. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense, and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch, and this is an example of the reward unto his face, you see, it went on for a long time. Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my commandment and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Now, the consequence of his sin was enormous. It did not destroy Solomon's standing as a believer, but it had terrible, terrible repercussions on the elect nation, dividing it to the end of its time. And eventually that division, of course, meant its thorough destruction. And so it is that if we ourselves turn to any form of idolatry, covetousness, we're told in New Testament terms is idolatry, then we may have grave difficulties. Now, I wanted really to go on to continue, but what you got in the next passage, perhaps, is how we should think of our sins, the enemies that we face. We do face those in the world, so contrary to the gospel, but then we're not told to destroy them, but to love our enemies. So that means that way is not open to us to interpret this passage. So that the hatred for enemies and the uncompromising way in which we are to deal refer to our sins, which are those things that threaten our soul's equanimity more than anything else. And perhaps we come to that a bit more in the next chapter, in the next part of the chapter. Thank you.